We're in the book of Daniel. We're going to go and study the passage in the second chapter of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. 2, 25 through 30. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. Now remember, up to this time, we've been discussing the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he's had a dream that he has insisted of his wise men, not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. The wise men are under the axe. The axe is about to fall because they have not come up with the answer to the king's demands. But here in this passage, we see that Daniel has the answer. And the executioner comes to the king and says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto this king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. That's the subject then of the dream. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Now it seems, as we study this book, that every event recorded thus far reveals to us the character of Daniel as one of great strength. You know, we can learn so much from this man, Daniel, as far as character is concerned, and that's why he is so prominent in the stories that we tell our children. How important it is to raise children with character, because character will bring them through life in a good way. So again, we see in this passage the character of a humble man who does not put himself first nor promote himself in any way, but on the contrary lifts up the great God as the benefactor of men. You know that God is our benefactor. The Bible says he daily loadeth us with benefits. My, how so many of the world never recognize the benefits of God, as if they're there by no means at all. But Daniel is careful to lift up God as the great benefactor of men. Now, in this passage, in this event, a typical man would take great advantage to gain benefit for himself. Here his Daniel, his life is in danger, and yet he does not take advantage of this to gain benefit for himself. That's part of the character of Daniel, and that ought to be part of the character of all Christians. We point to the great benefactor and not ourselves. But we do see in this passage an example of a self-serving man named Arioch, the executioner, who quickly, we're told, makes haste to bring Daniel to the king after Daniel told him of this revelation. Now, there are some good things in this executioner. There's some good things about him. But we also see in this passage a self-serving individual who claims to have found a man among the captives of Judah who will solve the dream problem of the king. Look at me, I've solved the problem. I found the man. Now it appears from his claim for finder's recognition from the king that Arioch did not know of Daniel's approval, a pre-approval from Nebuchadnezzar for a space of time to tell and interpret the dream. Remember that. So there's no indication that Arioch knew about this, and he comes in as though it were something new to the king, that here is a man that can interpret the dream. Now, we ought to give Arioch some credit for trusting Daniel as a valid interpreter of the dream. He could have gone in and Daniel could have given foolishness to the king and off with his head. So there's some credit that ought to go to him. But the contrast between the two is great. One is promoting himself while the other one puts himself in the background while lifting up the God of Israel. You know, we ought to be in the background as Christians. My, how the events of this week show how we ought to be in the background and lifting up Christ. But there's no indication here that this executioner receives anything from the king because of the finder's fee, let's say. But we do know that in the passage to follow, we see that Daniel is greatly lifted up by telling the king what God had revealed to him. So here we see another example of God exalting the humble. You know, the Bible talks about that frequently. Jesus Christ talked about that, that if you exalt yourself, you shall be put down. If you humble yourself, you shall be lifted up. You know, the person that humbles themselves and bows their knee to Christ will be lifted up. But if you don't bow the knee to Christ, you'll be put down. That's the principle of God. Now, there's no hesitation on Daniel's part as to whom he was going to exalt, and he quickly stated that it was his God who determines and reveals the future. Wasn't me, King. I had nothing to do with this. I'm simply there to receive it from God, who is to get all the glory. Now, in this, Daniel reveals that he cannot foretell the future. Daniel was not the foreteller of the future. He told it forth, that which he got from God, but he didn't make it up. He didn't get it from his own strength. Daniel did accept the fact that he was an instrument in the hand of God, and any trust and praise from Nebuchadnezzar must go to God and not to Daniel. You know, that's what we are, instruments. We're simply instruments. Everything that you have was given to you by God. If you have nimble fingers of a surgeon, you can say, "Thank you, God, what you've done for me. I can use these fingers to bring glory to God by helping these people." Benefits, the great benefactor uses you to give out benefits. So he retells again to the king what the wise men had already told him, and that was what the king requested was beyond the reach of men and also impossible for Daniel. And then in verse 28, he says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now, this God in heaven was not from the gods of the wise men. The gods of the wise men were helpless. Oh, they wrang their hands and said, "We just can't do this. What the king has asked is beyond us. You've got to go to a higher God." Now, Daniel made it plain that the God who revealed secrets was the God of Israel, Daniel's God, a specific God, the God of Israel. And he said this in verse 30, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living." I'm simply an instrument. I'm simply the one that God chose to pass this information on to you, simply an instrument. "But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Now, Daniel wanted Nebuchadnezzar to clearly understand that the God of heaven had revealed the interpretation to him, and all praise should go to God. There's the principle of Christian living. Do we draw praise to ourselves? Do we pass it along to God? "To God be the glory" is the song we sing. Now, the only reason God had made known that revelation was so the king would know the future of his kingdom. This was also part of bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the knowledge of Daniel's God. You know, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was musing on his bed before he went to sleep, and he was thinking about, where is my kingdom going? What greater things can I do in my kingdom? Patting himself on the back for being so great, thinking about greater adventures, greater victories. You know, God was going to humble Nebuchadnezzar also, that he might lift him up. But this is a lesson for us as to the humility of the true servant of God. We see it here in this lesson. Daniel could have basked in the glory of this moment. Here he is, the most powerful man in the world, before him, and he has the answer to the king's dilemma. He could have basked in the glory. He could have won great admiration and reward for himself, but it could not be clearer in this passage to whom he gave the glory. So after this testimony of God to the king, Daniel gets to what the king had been longing for, the dream and the interpretation thereof, and we read that in verse 31 through 35. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and fill the earth." This was the dream. Now, we saw before this that Daniel introduced the subject of the dream to the king as that which informed him as to the future. Now, this knowledge was wrapped up in the great image that he was given to see. This was a very strange image. Nothing like it had been seen before. It was an image that a sculptor would never produce on the earth, for it was made of several materials that just didn't fit together. Gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. The image was a top-heavy structure with a material of great density at the top and lessening density as one progressed down to the toes. That's what you should picture. Now, gold is 19.3 times the density of water. Silver is 10.5 times the density of water. Brass is 8.5 times. Iron is 7.9 times. And compacted clay is 1.7 times the density of water. How about that? God knows the densities, doesn't he? He made those things. And that's how he constructed this image. Ever decreasing dense materials as they went from the top to the bottom. Also, the composition of the image was of materials of decreasing value, from precious, expensive and rare, to ordinary, cheap, and plentiful. Did you kick any clay this morning? Just kicked it away. Now, if you kicked some gold, you'd have grabbed it. How'd you like to walk on streets of gold? Someday you will if you know the Lord. But in this case, the toes and the bottom of this is composed of iron and clay. Now, this structure would have never been designed by an engineer, for its foundation was its weakest part, and because of this, it was doomed to failure. If you're going to build a house, concentrate on the foundation. You know, that old house sits on that foundation all of its life, and that foundation is what's holding that house up. Well, you see what was holding this up? It was doomed to failure. And fail it did, for a stone cut out without hands rushed toward the weakest of the materials, smiting the feet, causing the statue to fall, to be ground into chaff small enough for the wind to blow away. All the whole statue was destroyed. Not only did it lay there, but the stone ground it into chaff small enough for the wind to blow it away as if it never were. The stone, on the other hand, became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. What a picture we see here. This is a history lesson in an image of a statue. Now that the king had learned of the dream from the lips of Daniel, he was eager to hear the interpretation. What's the interpretation here? So we read of this in verse 36 through 45. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. And Nebuchadnezzar smiled. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And Nebuchadnezzar smiled even more. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Boy, how Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up. And then Daniel said, thou art this head of gold. My, how that made Nebuchadnezzar feel good. But then we start to see a decreasing volley of compliments here. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So Daniel described the dream exactly as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed it, but it was necessary for God to tell what it meant, and Daniel was chosen as the instrument to provide the interpretation which we just read. And we're so thankful that Daniel gave God the glory, was careful to give God the glory. Now, the statue was one entity. The statue was the symbol of the kingdoms of the earth from Nebuchadnezzar's time until the time when the last and only enduring kingdom will come. We live in the image of this statue today. We're still in this period of time. Now, it began with Nebuchadnezzar, which was the beginning of the Gentile kingdoms, and ended with the last of the kingdoms, which was in existence when the stone made without hands enters the picture and brings down every vestige of the kingdoms of man. That's, in essence, the interpretation thereof. This image is an image of a man, and a man's body has important parts and lesser important parts. The same thing with that statue. We saw that this image is composed of materials with ever-decreasing value proceeding from the head to the toes. We're clearly told that Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the head of gold. And this designation shows that his kingdom was superior to those that followed. So there's a decreasing value of the kingdoms as we come to the base of the image, a downward progression in the kingdom, and the three kingdoms which follow are progressively inferior to the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we're given here in this image. Now, more is said about the first kingdom and the fourth kingdom, but little is said about the second and the third kingdoms. Now, chapter 2, we've already studied chapter 2, but it begins with an example of the power and authority of King Nebuchadnezzar, for his every command is to be carried out without question, and he issued orders to destroy all the wise men, and the orders were about to be carried out. And even though those orders were carried out of the destruction of I don't know how many wise men, there would have been a chorus of long live the king. That's the kind of authority structure that was in that kingdom. Everything the king did was correct. If you thought it was wrong, you're wrong. That's the kind of authority structure that was in his kingdom. He had absolute authority, and this is an indicator of what the character of his kingdom was, and it also indicates to what the following kingdoms are to be compared as far as authority is concerned. A decreasing regard for authority as we come down this image. Now, we have said that the materials used in this image are of decreasing density and decreasing value. There appears to be also a decreasing value of authority as the kingdoms come on the scene. We go from gold down to clay. Now, the Bible calls us clay. The Bible tells us that God is the potter and we are the clay. There is here then in this dream an indication that authority goes from the absolute authority of one man to the limited authority of many men. This image indicates a dilution of authority related to value. It indicates a transition from the authority of a monarch to the diluted authority of the people. Do you see the picture here? It indicates a movement from the absolute authority of one man to the authority that is carried out in democracies. You know, the Lord's going to have a monarchy in His kingdom. We're so used to the kind of government that we live in, but this kind of government will corrupt also. We see it, do we not? So we have come then from the absolute authority of a monarch to the divided authority of the many. You know, if there's one thing that's hated today, it's authority. It is obvious that most people today do not operate by authority, but wish to be moved by persuasion. You know, it used to be you'd tell somebody you do this and they do it. Now you got to sit down with them with a psychology book and persuade them to do it. You see it with children and parents. Children used to say, do this, do this, do this, and the child would hop to and do it, or there was accountability. Now there's so much time that has to be spent to get something done. And you know what it is? It's called persuasion. So we've moved from absolute authority to a world of persuasion. Clay is malleable, isn't it? How do you persuade clay to become a bowl, a pitcher? You persuade it, do you not? So the message here is that God does not operate by persuasion, but by authority. You know, the Ten Commandments have nothing in them that are to persuade you to not steal. Nothing to persuade you to not commit adultery. There's no big, long explanation. Nothing to show that it's for your benefit, but it simply says, thou shalt not. It's based upon authority. But this whole picture that God paints for us with this image indicates a dissatisfaction of all the authority or non-authority schemes of man, for God casts a stone at the base of the image, and that stone is said to be made without hands. It's not a man-made stone. It's not from man. And He sends that stone to the base of that image to destroy the image, to destroy all the authority or non-authority schemes of man, and to replace it with God's authority. You know, the plan of God is for a monarch. I've never lived under a monarch. Others in the world have lived under monarchs, but monarchs today are not monarchs like they used to be. They're more for show. But the plan of God is for a monarch, but the monarch that He has in mind is a monarch that is a God-man, the man Christ Jesus, the stone made without hands, the stone made without hands that we're told in Revelation that will rule with a rod of iron. Have you ever been ruled by a rod of iron? Well, that's what the kingdom will be. That's the character of the kingdom, an authoritative character of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, some commentators say the authority of the clay lies in the Antichrist who is revealed in the last days. The Antichrist, if you recall, is the ultimate product of man, and as Revelation 13:1 tells us, he rises up out of the sea. Now, the sea in Scripture is a symbol of mankind. So the Antichrist is the product of man, and he comes to us as though he were a God-man. In Revelation 13:6, it says, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." This is the kingdom that is in place when the stone comes and destroys the image. We're in the beginnings of that. The Bible says, Jesus Christ said, "When you see these things come to pass, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh." You know, the seas aren't raging like they will be, but they will be raging, the Bible says. This stone, then, made without hands, destroys the Antichrist and all the authority systems before him, and that stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. So when this kingdom, final kingdom, comes to power, the end is near, we're told. Daniel then ends the interpretation by informing Nebuchadnezzar that the vision was from God, indicating what should take place in the future. This satisfied Nebuchadnezzar, for all things now in his mind fell into place. There's not much explanation about the kingdoms except for the first kingdom. But the thing that the king needed to know as he progressed toward a recognition of Daniel's God was the fact that his kingdom was not eternal, but the kingdom of Daniel's God was eternal. You know, if you're a believer, you look for a city whose builder and maker was God. You know, one of the things that distinguishes a child of God is that we're not children of the past. We're children of the future. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We look for that stone to come and crush all of the systems, all of the authority or lack of authority systems of man, and we look for the one who builds a city, the one who prepares a place for you and for me. Just like Jesus said, didn't he? "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." So I hope that you're in that group. I hope that you know and would welcome that stone, because when that stone comes, you're going to be with the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this scripture. We're thankful for Daniel's character, who is such an example to us, Father, who pointed to thee as the one to receive all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.